probably about as scared as I've been in a while for so far as the message. I don't know, I had to think of what Chad said, Chad Durstein, when he was here. Do you want me to preach what God's Word says, what should be, or what I've achieved? Way to church, I was talking to my wife a little bit. I said, I forgot how it all started. But anyway, she said, well, maybe you should put on a hotline that everybody was supposed to bring steel toe shoes. I guess if I would have done that, I'd probably be the first one that should have had them. Now, I know one brother here told me I make too many disclaimers when I preach. He said, just preach. So I'm going to just preach, and I doubt you'll leave here wondering what I meant. You may not like what I said, but you may at least understand what I meant. So I'm not saying I see this all right. I'm going to try to be frank and maybe even blunt. I hope it's not brutal. If it is brutal, it's supposed to be on me. So pray for me. I do want to say what God has for me to say and not just my own thoughts or opinions here. Okay, to start off, how many of you have ever felt sorry for yourself? Okay, well, at least I'm not alone on that one. So that's a comfort. Maybe that'll calm me down. Okay, you're going to think I'm switching gears, but I want you to start this off, I'm going to read an excerpt out of a book called Christie. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with that book. Towards the end of the book, there was a conversation occurring between a lady called Miss Alice and Christie. And Miss Alice was trying to explain some things to Christie. So I'd like to read an excerpt of what... So this occurred in a Quaker, what they would have referred to as a friend setting years ago. And a little bit of the background was that... Miss Alice's daughter had been given this scarf that had foot-long fringes, as I understand it. And the grandma was just horrified. No good Quaker would wear something like this. And so she had it laid out on the table and got out her scissors and was commencing to fix the problem of too long a fringe on the scarf. And the girl that owned the scarf or had been given to, was 14 at the time, and she was just desperate. She was just knew that as soon as the scissor touched those fringes, it was going to cut her heart as well, I think is the word they used. So that's the context here, and this story is being related to Christie by the mom, Miss Alice. And another thing, Ayana, I need you to understand as I read this, in the context that my excerpt is from, the reason these people, Miss Alice is saying that these people didn't do the things they didn't do was not because of other people. That's not maybe really clear in the part I read, but I think in the context overall, these people that made these choices were doing it because they were scared of their own heart, not scared of their brother or sister. So now, listen to this. Miss Alice, this sort of thing, that's referring back to the attitude about the fringe, was like that friend who longed for scarlet geraniums in her window boxes but did not dare grow them. Like my own grandmother, who considered men's suspenders and the new invention, the sewing machine, contraptions of the devil. And believe it or not, one old lady I know had false teeth made and then felt scruples about using them, so she deposited the precious teeth in her top bureau drawer and painfully gummed her way through the rest of her days. Now, as Christie listened to this, it says she laughed and then she felt bad and said, well, I shouldn't have laughed. It's actually not funny. It's kind of sad. Miss Alice goes on and says, yes, it is sad, but don't misunderstand me. Those friends, referring to the Quakers, the ones she just referred to, those friends were God's savory salt. They were erring on the side of goodness, if that is erring. If that's erring, it produced great people. What I didn't understand at the time, Miss Alice saying this about herself, what I didn't understand at the time was that they were training their wills in the only way a will can be trained, by practicing giving up what they happened to want at the moment. And like to know whether you agree or disagree with that. But anyways, I like to think about it, and I'm going to keep preaching. Okay, I'm going to come back to it, so don't forget it. I'd like to know if you're training your will, or that'd be more important whether I know whether I'm training my will. Okay, shifting. I'm going to need some help this morning, so I hope y'all don't mind. How are you different from an animal? You have a soul. I expected that one anymore. Okay, I'm familiar with that scripture. So, okay, to reason, you're all good anymore. Ladies, how are you different from an animal? Come on. Make choices? Okay. Wow, that's great. I wasn't sure if I'd get that one or not. You know, when I was doing some copying and stuff over there, so I come in late for Evan's devotional, unfortunately. So I don't know what all he said, but one thing I did hear him say was saying something about choices. And I was like, yeah, isn't that amazing how God brings stuff together? Because I expected that thing about a soul. I guess we won't get into the technical arguments about that. Another one I expected that I didn't hear is eternal. An animal, I guess to me, when it says an animal's soul goes downwards, it means that he perishes. When he's dead, he's gone. For us, when we die, we're not necessarily done, right? I thought maybe somebody would say we're here to glorify God. Well, animals do that in their robotic way, if you want to say it. But it's all related. But I kind of got somebody preempted me the other day, so very good. So there's something more. There's something in life called choice. So what do you control about your life? Think just for a minute. And I hope I'm not being too fantastical or foolish. But I'd like for you all to think about this. Have you chosen your parents any more than the dog that you passed on the way to church? I had no choice in who my parents are, or the community, or the church setting, or anything. At least, I'm talking as a baby born into a home, right? So I had no choice as to who my parents were, any more than a dog does. Think about that for a second. But the difference between me and a dog is that I have a choice as to how I respond or relate to the parents that God has given me, right? A dog doesn't have a choice as to how it relates to its parents. A dog's response to life, if you will, is dictated by, I came up with three things. Its instinct, just the way it naturally, if it's hungry, it wants to eat, okay? Its temperament, so you have some mad dogs, and you have some shy dogs, and you have some, okay, so may I call that temperament? It's nothing very spiritual in a dog, it's just the way they are. Some turn tail and run, and others run at you, okay? And then circumstances. So you may have, for example, you may have a dog that is in a very cruel environment that becomes a cruel dog. I don't know if any of you wear White Fang, but that would be an illustration of that. White Fang in a proper setting with a good master was a nice dog. White Fang in the way that he originally started out, there was a horrible, mean, savage dog because of circumstances. You follow me? And so a dog has temperament, instinct, temperament, and circumstances. Now, to be clear, all of us have those too. We got certain instincts. You don't sit around and meditate for most of the day trying to figure out if you're hungry. You instinctively are hungry if your belly's empty enough, right? Again, you have a temperament. Some people are kind of like dogs. They run at you and bite, and others turn tail and run. I mean, it's temperament. They're born that way. It wasn't necessarily that they chose to be that way. If you don't think I shouldn't do this, but with a sister living here, I guess I gotta get some mileage out of this. So my sister's way different than me, right? I guess that's some temperament because, I don't know, probably out of our family, there's probably hardly anybody that's as different as me and my sister that live here. You got temperament. We grew up in the same home, same parents. You can't attribute it to something else. Okay, and then circumstances. So granted, all of us have circumstances in our life, but there is, again, one thing that is different for man. Is that we, if you are here as a human being, you hear my voice, you understand the words I'm saying, you have a choice. You have a choice, like it or not. You can't You can run away from that all your life and fool yourself into thinking, I'm not going to make a choice. But the reality is, every time you don't make a choice, you have made a choice not to make a choice. So you're stuck. So, I mean, you can, like I said, you can run through life trying to run away from choice, and every time you do, be making a choice, if that's what you want to do. But finally, anybody with a grain of sense will turn around and say, well, I'm making a choice one way or the other, so I might as well make a good one, right? Okay. So maybe I should clarify choice. Choice, a deliberate deciding to respond differently than what nature would dictate. And I should clarify that. I mean, there is two sides to a choice, right? When Esau came in and saw this soup, whatever that Jacob had there, he made a choice, and he didn't go against nature. He went for nature. So when I say against nature, I'm talking about a choice to do different. Because just following nature is also a choice in a way, if we want to make it complicated here. And so I'm not trying to say, but we face choices. And generally, I don't know if it's wrong, I'm going to call it, we as human beings have a certain extent of animal instinct. If I'm working for somebody and a great big man, I'm kind of a short little guy, and this great big man comes, I don't like your job, I hate the color. You know, I all of a sudden get defensive. That's a nature choice, right? For me to respond in Christian is a choice, but it's a greater choice, if you will, greater. Takes more than just responding naturally. Okay, so I'm pulling a bunch of stuff together here. See if I can thoroughly confuse everybody. How many masters can you serve? Anyone? One. Does anybody remember, it's been a few weeks. I talked about two gods, not as in God. Well, I mean, I better stop there. Does anybody remember that? Okay, so what were the two gods? You can put it in your own words. It's not a big deal. Okay, thanks. So one time, I think it was when I was in Canada, I preached something on that line, and one fellow come to me afterward. He said, there's just one God. Well, of course, there is just one God as we talk about the true God, God Jehovah. I don't want to dispute that. But as in things we worship, I guess the more I think about it, the more I still kind of feel there's two. Self or God. We can make a choice for God Jehovah. Okay. Why don't you just listen to these verses from Matthew? He says this, and he's talking about treasure, but it goes so far beyond just money. Anyway. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'm going to stop just a bit. I've got this marker here in my hand right now. If I throw this in the air, where's it going to go? You think so? Let's try it. It went up, but how long did it stay there? You know, inevitably it goes down, right? And somehow we as human beings like to play this silly game, thinking that we can throw something up in the air and it stays there, right? It doesn't. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You can't get away from it. You can throw that marker all day up in the air as high as you can, and every time it's going to come back to the ground. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you believe it? Do you live that way? Do I? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light be in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? The way my body sees and relates, at least in a vision way, is through my eyes. I can see you sitting there because I have vision. You know, if there was absolutely no light, I couldn't see you. The light, the natural light, helps me see the spectrum that creates your faces and your clothes and all that. It's through the light. The light of the body is the eye. That's how we see. Then I think he shifts a little bit. If therefore then I be single, in other words, if our eyes are united, if they work together in focus, our body is full of light. We can see what's in front of us. It makes sense. It's there. But he says now, thinking of a spiritual sense, if your eye is evil, if what you're seeing is wrong, if what you're seeing is out of focus, is contorted, is without light, you're going to be full of darkness. It's a given. It's a law. And how great, how terrible is that darkness? Then he goes on in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and self. It is impossible. Okay, so I tried this memory thing on you already a little bit. I find that weeks-long memory is very poor. Sometimes week-long memory is weak. So I'm going to try a few-day memory. What was the first verse Mike read Wednesday evening on his topic? I know I'm not any better at this than you all are, so don't feel necessarily bad, but come on. Try. I had warning, see, so I'm ready. But anyone want to try, those of you that were here? Well, Mike, if there's any comfort in this, I guess they don't listen any better to you than they do to me. It was 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, so I'll just read it since evidently you didn't hear it too often yet. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, and despisers of those that are good. I could keep going, but I won't. I don't know. I don't especially like this list in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 3, 4, and 5. And I don't especially like the results listed in verse 7 or 6 and 7, 8. Maybe I should just read it since you all evidently. Let me just read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, this is a list I don't really like. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women and crazy men, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. I could keep going, but I stopped. But what is this list based on? What is the whole basis of all these things? I just read it about 3 times, so you should be able to tell me. Lovers of their own selves. How many of you have felt sorry for yourself? Don't have to raise your hand again. Okay, there's a word I'd like to put up here on the board. It's not a word I like either, just in case you wonder.
See if I can make it big enough for everybody to see.
Who wants to tell me what that word is? Victim. You know, I've really battled or struggled with something in my life, trying to figure something out. Maybe I get too analytical about some things. I don't know. But I've thought probably literally years together, if you add it all together, on why is it that you can take some people, when they find Christ, they're like a rocket taking off, and all you see is this growing Christian life experience. Why is it you take some others, maybe you have a good conversation with them, and they're struggling in this area and struggling in that area. 10 years later, you meet them again and you talk again, and they're still struggling in the same area. Why in the world is it? I don't want to oversimplify it. Yet I have to think that maybe this is the key. Merriam-Webster's had three distinct, they're not really distinct, they kind of run together, but three definitions that pertain to victim in the way we're using it. Anybody want to tell me what victim means to you? What's victim mean to you? I'm a victim of my cord at the moment. Okay, any more? Okay. Let me read what they have, and then we'll go into it. It's not that you all are wrong at all. It says, the first one was one that is injured, destroyed, or sacrificed by someone or something. So one that is injured, destroyed, or sacrificed by someone or something. One that is subjected to oppression, hardship, and mistreatment by others. The third one is one that is tricked or duped. Okay, I'd like for you, probably when I think of victim, I kind of form a mental image of a victim. Do you do that? Maybe I read National Geographic too much or something, but I'll just tell you one I think of is maybe a small child with a big bloated belly and sunken cheeks just in a land of starvation, right? They're a victim of famine. So that's one mental image. What? Is there any other mental image? What other? There's a lot we could have for this. Anybody want to share what they think of when they think of victim? Okay. Yeah, that'd be a good one too. Any more? I'm sorry. Oh. I'm glad you don't do that. No. Okay, thank you. We keep going, but this looks like it's going to take longer than I had thought, so I'm sorry. How many of you would have a mental image of a king sitting on his throne as a victim? Is that? Well, think about that. So most of you probably wouldn't classify a king as a victim. Would you think of a king as someone victimized by someone or something? Okay, as I get into this thing about a victim, there's two sides to every coin, right? And I only have time to focus on one, maybe not even that one. So I'm going to give a fine print disclaimer here. It is never justifiable to excuse mistakes on my part or a deliberate unkindness or carelessness that causes offense and say, oh, they should have just not been offended. Let me read to you Matthew 18, verse 6 through 7, then I'm going to move on. Matthew 18, verse 6 through 7 says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, I think that's speaking of a young, immature Christian, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom offense cometh. So be certain of a couple things. Offenses will come. You will be offended at some point in time. Or probably, I feel that we will also probably be an offense at some point in time. Generally. Not that we try. So offenses will come, but God does not want or need me to ensure that offenses come, okay? And so that's another message all by itself. So I'm not excusing those that offend others. That's not what I'm doing in this message. What I do want to look at is how I respond, what choice I make can make in the offenses that come my way. So how many of you have been a victim of someone or something? Now seriously, the way it was, a couple of you are scared now. Well, let's do it this way. How many of you have felt like you were a victim of someone or something? You get a little bit more sure about that. That's fine. I'm going to be bold enough to say that I've been a victim to a degree. I think that might be important. To a degree, a time or two. But I have honestly felt like it a whole bunch of times. And I'm going to tell you some of those times, even though I'm not proud of them. You know, feeling like a victim is about as sure as that you're born. I think it's something everybody faces some point in time in some way. It varies probably as greatly as the people. But it says offenses will come. We face those things. So it's safe to say that all of us have been a victim. And you know what's interesting about this thing of being a victim is you don't actually have to be a victim to feel like a victim. If you feel like you've been a victim, you act the same way as if you actually were one. So it's all one and the same, right? So this message is good for you, whether you actually are or whether you just thought so. The route to freedom is the same. So it's safe to say all of us have been a victim or felt like a victim to someone or something at some point in time to some degree. Now, before I go further into this, I also know that many people, including some here, have been victimized to an extent or in a way some of the rest of us have not experienced. And I'm not trying to make light of or minimize in any way the horrible experiences that life sometimes brings to people. That's very real. And I'm not trying to make a mockery or anything. It's very real, very serious, but praise God there's freedom. What I do find very interesting, regardless of the degree of victim that you would classify yourself, is that being victimized or being taken advantage of by someone else does not necessarily make you a victim or create what I call victim mentality. Are you with me? Now that really fascinates me. I've seen some people that have gone through horrible things. But today, if they were to visit our church, you wouldn't know a thing about it seeing them. I know other people who have had just itty-bitty little bumps or little gravel in their shoe a time or two. And if they were here, the whole world would know it. Isn't that strange? If I may say this in other words, being victimized or taken advantage of, even severely, by someone or something, does not necessarily force me to view myself as a victim. Remember that word, choice. I can choose how I'm going to respond to whatever horrible things, possibly horrible things, can come into my life. If they're not horrible, we all got those gravel in the shoe some days. And I'm sure you've all seen this. Maybe you didn't all think it through this way. But there are some people who are whipped before they start being beaten. Did you ever see those? Yeah, they're just totally whooped up. But then I have a cousin that way, and he lives far enough away, and I don't guess you'll ever bump into him, so I think I'm okay. But why you talk about just having the worst life ever? It's my poor cousin. Everything goes wrong for him, and nothing is like it used to be. And he can go on, I mean literally for days if you give him the opportunity. It is unreal. Whipped before the beating even starts. And then there are others whom life has handed terrible beatings to, if I can say that. Yet, they're not beaten. They're still there with a smile on their face. They're still out serving others. How? Why? One thing I should also clarify is I've seen whipped Christians, and I've seen what I'm going to call optimistic non-Christians. So even in this, in the context of being a non-Christian, there's a part of this whole process that personality and temperament play a role in. Yet even in non-Christians, there's a degree of choice how to respond to the bad things that come in life. And you'll see that if you go clean up, like after storm efforts. There's some that of those people, Christian or non-Christian, that are thankful for help, right? There are others that, Anyway, I'll stop there. So it goes, but as a Christian, how much greater choice do I have in responding to these circumstances right? Maybe I was born the bluest pessimist ever. I still have a choice. Okay. I'm going to give you two more illustrations. Maybe I'm overdoing these. I don't know. But aren't you glad you aren't related to me this morning? I'm going to talk about my dear Uncle George. Again, he's not in Mennonite circles, so I'm pretty free to talk about Uncle George. But my Uncle George went to a church for many years. And he had a niche in this church, his niche or his little job through the foreseeable future and the rest of his life, I guess, was being the sound man. Kind of like Dwayne when he's around, I guess, here. So, but Uncle George and the pastor had a disagreement on where a mic should be placed one Sunday, the way I remember it. I'm not going to say I have all the fine details is correct. And I don't know the pastor, so I can't tell you whether the pastor did this nice or not nicely. I have absolutely no idea. But I do know that Uncle George decided not to go to church. If that's how the pastor's going to be and he needs that mic at that spot, well, just forget it. I just won't go to church. And he didn't go to church for a good 15 years because his mic had to be moved a little bit. Victim? Of what? Okay, I have another friend. I don't want to be just pessimistic here either. David Bays, there's a few of you that know him. And David Bays was not a perfect man by any means. In fact, till about, let's see, I think he started, first I knew of him, let's think, getting old, 13, 14 years ago was probably the first time I heard of David Bays. David Bays came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I would say at around 50-some probably. I think he was early 60s when he passed away, so let's not say somewhere in there. And it wasn't easy. But David Bays, as he read God's word, as God's word was explained to him, he came to the place that he was willing to do whatever it took to follow God. Let me say another thing about David Bays. He did not grow up in a Christian home of any kind or sort whatsoever. He had no teaching, no training that I know of. I'm going to say his mom wasn't a Christian. I'm kind of foggy on that one, actually. But overall, very wicked life, most of his life. Drinking, swearing, that kind of life. When he became a Christian, with some time, he found himself in a church circle, not too dissimilar from here in some ways. You know, David wasn't just content to kind of sort of be what God wanted him to be. He wanted to go the whole way with God. So in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the changes, in spite of all the hindrances of joining a church like he did, David Bays, being a broken man, came to God, gave God everything, and then took the next logical step, and he joined this church, Brotherhood, and all the huge adjustments and weirdnesses that brought along for him. And while I didn't know him as closely as some, we did visit occasionally, and I never heard him complain one time about it. Sadly enough, this church that he joined pretty muchly, I guess depends how you rate this, but pretty muchly fell apart. And many who had been in this church became very bitter and cynical. In fact, I visited with the deacon that used to be the deacon in this church not that long ago. And pretty much all afternoon I sat there and listened to him spouting about how wrong things were in this church that he had left. I never heard that from David Bays. David Bays also left and joined another church that wasn't that different. He continued seeking to try to be what God wanted him to be. He was a blessing as a brother in that church. And what was interesting is he passed away here a couple weeks ago. And at his funeral, I was told it was said, and this was by somebody that's still in the church that kind of fell apart. It was said at their funeral, and this person was agreeing with it, that David Bayes was everybody's friend. How did he achieve that in a situation like that? You know, that was my biggest worry. One of the biggest worries I had when I knew that was happening in that church is that David would turn around and just say, it's not true. You're a bunch of stupid hypocrites. But he worked his way through it. And praise God, we can be certain where he is today. What's the difference between Uncle George and David Bayes? A man isn't what he thinks he is. I've said this before, but what he thinks he is. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, while I hate to be victimized just as much as anybody, I find within myself that self which enjoys being a victim, the action of another, or the circumstances that make it feel excusable and justifiable to feel sorry for myself. Self-pity, it just feels kind of good, doesn't it? Right along with that comes self-righteousness. They were in the wrong. They did it wrong. They had wrong motives. Their heart wasn't right. It's their fault. I am justified for how I feel. If they would be real Christians, I wouldn't face this battle. It's so easy, for me at least, to be tempted and then to begin to snuggle down into this cuddly blanket of self-pity and self-righteousness, sucking my thumb as I nurse my wounded little self. And for me, it can start with such trivial, such stupid things. And like I said, I'm highly ashamed of myself as I repent and look back later, but I'm still going to give you an illustration. One happened to me earlier this week. I took quite a bit of time out of one of my, what I thought was a precious morning. I felt like I had 100 other things I could be doing, to try to do something for someone. Or at least that's how I felt about it. And when I got done spending this time, I thought I had done a pretty good job. Really did. So I decided. In my thought process, I decided, well, I'd like for them to know what they think about what I just did for them. So I asked them what they thought. And they were kind people, but they've told me that in their opinion, I hadn't done a very good job at all. I'm going to tell you, that hurt. It hurt. But here's the strange, or maybe you want to call it the crazy part, is I ask for their feedback. Yet when I didn't get the feedback I expected, and I realized that they weren't agreeing with me on this, I was hurt and I was victimized. Why? You know, I would freely admit, I'm not perfect. And if I can do any good job or any good work, it's generally because of the people around me that helped me, right? That helped me perfect it. I have no problem admitting that. I know I need the perspective, the viewpoint of others. I know that. So if I know this in my head, how come? When I've even asked for thoughts, that I, all of a sudden, when I receive the correction, that I not only know I need, but that I even ask for? How is it that all of a sudden I've got a problem? I don't know if he ain't going to let me preach to you again after that. Maybe none of you is that crazy. I praise God if you're not. There's one answer to that I came up with. So we're going to add, and we still got to keep our word victim of. I'm going to have to add one word here for myself at least. This here word. He likes attention, but he don't much care for this kind of attention, but I think he needs it. That self. A victim of self. I think that's what I am sometimes. You know, I spent all this time. I did all this work. I tried my best. I sacrificed to do this or be this. I thought, or at least my work deserved some commendation. Instead, I got criticism and correction. Ouch! You know, self just really hates when that happens. Or myself does. Maybe yourself is different. You know, and I'm going to just, like I said, I'm going to be brutal, at least on myself this morning. Because maybe I need prayer if nothing else. This is one area I've struggled tremendously since I've been ordained. I hope I'm not just being too forthright here, but I guess I'll say it the way I see it. You know, while I personally do not really view myself as that conservative of a person in some ways, I do see it as extremely important to maintain, first of all, what I've agreed to, and then to help others do the same. So from time to time, I find myself, because of circumstances I didn't choose, and circumstances I'd much rather away from, but in attempt not to be a Jonah, I do sometimes find myself addressing someone about something. And I've just, over the years, I've come to a conclusion that I am terrible about this. I'm probably the last guy that should approach anyone about anything, because I seem to just fuzz it up every time. I don't know how. And it seems sometimes the harder I try not to fuzz stuff up, the worse it gets. Anyway, that's. So, thank God for at least some very gracious brothers and sisters in this congregation that sometimes you almost have the courage to go on again. There's other times that this approach, I'm going to say, blows up in my face. You know what happens to me? I just think Jonah's way looked pretty good after all. Because I don't know how to do it. Or maybe it seems like I should just let Ernie and Jason do it. Hope they have a gift I don't. And I share that because if I struggle with feeling like a victim, it's probably especially then. Because, I don't know, sometimes I get the feeling people think Joe gets a kick out of this. Or he's doing it because he wants to. I'm like, man, if you only knew, but I can't say. And so I just run to shrivel up, and maybe I don't go hide in my closet and close the door and say, y'all just stay out of here. This is my space. But I sure feel like it. Victim of what? Okay, back to kings and victims. And I'm sorry, forget the clock. I'm going to keep going until I'm done today. Go be a victim of Joe, but maybe you'll survive. 1 Kings 21, most of it. Maybe I'll say this story my way. You're welcome to look at it and follow along. So we got a king of all things. And this king had problems. First of all, in the chapter, well, it started a couple times, and I'm not going to go over this whole story, but I do need to go back a little bit. So this king, because of choices he made, or didn't make, whichever, they ended up being the same. Because of choices he either made or didn't make, this king found himself in a terrible place. His country was under a famine, so it's great to be king, but it's not so great to be king over a country that is weak from famine, right? And this famine, this king looked at this famine as caused by being caused by this certain one certain man. And coincidentally, or maybe not, I shouldn't say coincidentally, incidentally, this man was a man of God that he blamed for this famine. And long story short, the king and one of his most trusted, the prime minister, are out looking for water because the horses are going to die, the cattle, whatever, if they don't find some water for the king's animals. And anyway, so this man of God, long story short, shows up. And when the king sees him, you know what he says? He says, it came to pass in 1 Kings 18, verse 17 and 18, that when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto Elijah, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Baal. So I've got six things that victims of self do. I don't know if I got room for this. I might take too long. Maybe you just have to write them down yourself. But the first thing a victim of self does is he blames others. He blames others rather than taking personal responsibility for problems. Oh, so I see this man and I say, ha ha ha! Okay. So you're the reason I have problems in my life. You're the reason there's a famine. I mean, if we get rid of you, we wouldn't have any problems. Well, really? Do you think God was stuck with Elijah? Do you think God was going to let Ahab's sin go with no Elijah? Of course not. How stupid. How stupid. So a victim of self blames others rather than taking personal responsibility. Elijah turned it right around and said, no, you are the person who's troubling Israel. I don't know. Elijah wasn't a real kind guy, was he? He would have kind of graciously and kindly tried to show Ahab how you're the problem. Well, I think he maybe had to try that earlier, so I'm not trying to mock graciousness and kindness. I'm just saying. That time was past. And Ahab knew it, but he was still in denial. Okay, the second thing. A victim of self finds personal rejection where none was intended. A victim of self finds personal rejection where none was intended. If we go to... Okay, so now we come into Kings chapter 21. And so let me say this in my own words again, if you don't mind. 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's make sure I don't err here. So Ahab's got this palace, and he's king, and he's a nice palace. Well, next to his grounds, there's a farm. And oh, my palace grounds, my farm would be so much nicer if I could add this farm to it. Well, okay. Granted, sometimes it's nice to have a little bit more space. So Ahab wants this space. So Ahab did the right thing, didn't he? Ahab goes to Naboth and says, hey, Naboth, we could just use a little bit more space here. I'm happy to pay you. I will give you a better vineyard. I'll pay you money, whatever way you want. Let's make a deal. Naboth says, you know, God forbid, I can't do this. He says, this inheritance was allotted to me by God, to my fathers, and it's wrong for me to sell this. I don't know, you can disagree, and I know I'm reading a bit more than the scripture says, but I don't think that Naboth really had a problem with the deal part of it. Naboth was a God-fearing man. He said, huh, I can't give you my vineyard. This is against. I'm not allowed to sell this piece of ground. This is what God has passed on to me through my fathers, and in respect of that, I can't do this. There was no rejection of Ahab. There was nothing like that. But Ahab right away felt rejected. You don't believe me? Read verse 4. He went to his house heavy and displeased. It means he was angry and upset because of what Naboth had told him. And verse 6 we have, verse 4, yep. And it specifically mentions in verse 4 that he said, I can't do this because of my fathers, because it's inheritance. But Ahab didn't hear that. He heard, I don't know what he heard. I don't like you. I ain't going to sell my land to you. That's a bad deal. I don't know what he thought he heard. And you know, I see myself and I see other people doing it. I was trying to find out a way to share a story with you briefly on this. I don't know that we have any pools here this morning, and I love pools and God loves pools, but I decided I'd use pools as an illustration. Is that okay? So I know this family. They weren't pools, but I'll go call them that. I don't know. I haven't heard them here as much. Growing up in Kentucky, there were what they called Pollock jokes. Are you familiar with them? Okay. So this family of pools lived in one of our type of churches. And in this church, there was some Pollock jokes circulating. And every time one of these jokes was said, these pools took it just as personal as they absolutely could. And they got mad at some of their close friends. They're like, and there was a, in fact, during that time, there was a government official that was Polish. And so there was some unkind political type thing circulating. And whenever one of their friends forwarded or anything like this to them, they immediately got angry and said, "They're just mocking me." And their friends never even realized they were pools, to be quite honest with you. You see, how silly. How silly. But that's what to do. You find personal rejection where none is intended when you are a victim of self. Okay. The third thing is, they give way to self-pity, and he accuses others of wrong intent. So Ahab, after Naboth says, "No, I ain't going to sell you my vineyard. My dad, I heard this from my dad, and I respect my dad. I'm going to keep my vineyard." So Ahab goes, "Ah, don't like me. Don't sell me my vineyard." So he went home, and what did this old fat king do anyway? But he goes to bed. He goes to bed, I don't know. Being a king, he didn't have to crawl under it, I guess. But he crawls into bed and stays there at the wall. The servants say, "Lunchtime, I ain't hungry. Supper time, I ain't eating." Finally, wife comes and says, "What is wrong with you?" He says, "Well, I gave Naboth a good deal for his vineyard, and he just wouldn't take it. That, Naboth, and I'm just not going to eat anymore." Gives way to self-pity and accuses him. He says, "I don't know." I imagine he slandered him some. He says there in verse 6, he says, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard." He didn't add the truth, the reason why. Notice? So, gives way to self-pity, accuses others of wrong. Ooh. I've seen this in myself, and it don't look good. I want to ask you a question. How well can I, or can you maybe, objectively analyze the actions and intents of others while wallowing in self-pity? Very fair judge, right? While you're wallowing in self-pity, is a great time to judge other people, because you'll get it right every time. That said, not true. You'll get it as far wrong as you possibly can. That's what will happen. Okay, number 4. A victim of self hides away from others while nursing his wounds. I told you already, there was Ahab in his bedroom. I don't know if he might have been too hot for covers, but he was there with his face to the wall, didn't want to see anybody, was hiding from the world while sucking Ahab's thumb, so to speak, taking care of self. You know, now I realize most of us grew up knowing this story. And if I ever wanted a spanking growing up, it was to go into the corner after I'd been corrected and feel sorry for myself, because my parents kept a sharp eye for that one. So I know way better than going to bed and turning my face to the wall and saying, "I'm not going to eat." Oh yeah, I know that. But what I don't always know, or I should say what I don't always do. Is that sometimes I do hide away from others. Sometimes I do nurse my wounds. Maybe there's other ways. Maybe we avoid a certain person or certain persons. Maybe we show our displeasure in various ways. Children do it by slamming doors. Sometimes adults do too. Maybe I give my wife or my husband the silent treatment. But you know, I'm unhappy with that. Maybe I find myself saying unnecessary and even spiteful things. Maybe I withdraw from others emotionally. I cut them off. I say, well, you didn't treat me right. So I'm just going to, I ain't going to open up to you anymore. This actually happens a lot in Mennonite churches. Maybe after church, that certain person is there. So I'll go out and sit in my vehicle because I just don't want to face it. I've seen that happen. It happens a lot. Maybe I begin to spiritually question where they are spiritually. Maybe I begin condemning their motives, their intents, and judging them. Number five, a victim of self is willing and happy to see others victimized. A victim of self is willing and happy to see others victimized. A victim of self often is an abuser of others. Often, if not always, I'm not quite sure I should say always, those who abuse and misuse and slander and talk bad about others have at least felt abused or misused by others. They carry this bitterness, this sore inside their heart, and they rehash and go over this experience in some twisted mental convolution, justifying themselves into doing to others what they detest having done to them. A victim of self will expect or even demand that you endlessly listen to them and their problems, but they have no time to listen to you or anyone else. What's the golden rule say? Number six, a victim of self hates and avoids those who show them the truth. A victim of self hates and avoids those who show them the truth. So we have Ahab. We know what Jezebel did. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. She said, come up with some false things against Naboth. And she sent these. And there was in all this whole mess of Israel at the time, there wasn't one man with enough backbone to say, this is wrong. And so they all played along with this nonsense. And so they bring a godly man up here. And they say, he did this, he talked against God, he talked against the king simply because he was unwilling to sell his vineyard. And then they killed him. And so Ahab, then his wife says, get up, go, now you can have the vineyard. So he goes and is taking possession of this ill-gotten vineyard, farm. Then in verse 20, this horrible person shows up again. This guy that speaks truth. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? You know, the one person in Ahab's life that was speaking truth to him, that was speaking what Ahab needed to you hear, he called him his enemy. How serious is that? Am I turning away, rejecting, disconnecting myself from truth because I'm a victim of self? You know, when a person is a victim of self, I'll do my best to remain delusional about myself. Whenever I'm presented with truth, I will turn up the knobs of self-pity and of rejection in an effort to drown out truth because of this tendency. If I'm a victim of self and you approach me, you know what I'm going to do? I'll either run or I'll fight back like an animal in a corner, or maybe I'll do both. And I'll slander and I'll reject. And the only way you can be my friend is if you wallow with me in my self-pity and make me feel good about myself in that way. Let me ask you, can I as a Christian live and relate like this and still claim? I can still claim. But can I still have the life of Christ in me? And you know, to be honest, our churches, our homes, our lives present us with an endless opportunity to be victims. They do, quite seriously. I'm not trying to minimize. I'm not trying to say there may be some hurts that are imagined, but there's also very real hurts that come into our life. I'm in no way trying to stand up here and saying you're foolish, you're stupid if you feel hurt. But I am saying there's a right and a wrong way to relate to those hurts. You face a choice whether you like it or not. What are you going to do with that choice? You know, maybe it's my spouse who just isn't what they could or should be. Maybe they just aren't caring enough. They just aren't understanding enough. They just aren't compassionate enough. Maybe they don't help me when I'm sick. Maybe they don't understand my struggle. Maybe it's that child who has endless needs in the night, and if you want to wear me to a frazzle, is make me get up time after time with a child in the night. I start feeling like a victim. Why can't you just sleep? Or that needs this endless training and consistent love. Oh, come on, give me a break. Maybe it's the parent who just doesn't understand how important this whatever is to me as a young person. They're just stuck in the past, like one girl from, she's not around here, told me, she says, Dad doesn't think I need a cell phone. But she said, what does he know? He didn't grieve when he grew up. They didn't even have cell phones, you know? Maybe it's the parent. Maybe it's the brother or sister in a church who has such strange and unneeded and unnecessary scruples and concerns. And they come and share these concerns with me. And I'm supposed to take it sitting down, so to speak. Give me a break. I'm supposed to honestly consider what they have to say when I know they're just stuck. Maybe it's the church brotherhood, who has such strange and indefensible guidelines and practices. Maybe they have a legalistic and unchristlike way of approaching and dealing with me. Like I said, life brings endless opportunities to be a victim. They're there. You don't even necessarily have to go look for them. You know, when I'm faced with these or other situations, I so easily start feeling sorry for myself. Poor me. Because after all, I don't control these people. I don't control my wife. I can try, but it's minimally successful. I can't control my daughters very well. If I could, they would sleep every night, all night. Oh boy, if I can't control my family, how do you think I can control the wider spectrum of church and life? Absolutely, I can't. So do you control these people? I think we can all say we don't. So what about my relationships do I control? So what is it in life that is in my control? My choice. My choice. You know, I see so many people, and this probably tears my heart almost as much as anything. I see so many people going through life looking over their shoulder at what happened back there, what that person did back there, what they said to me back there, how they treated me back there, how my home was, how the church was, how this was, how that was, and they're trying to run a race looking over their shoulder, and friends, it frankly does not work. You cannot run the race to heaven with unforgiveness in your heart. You know, there are those things back there. I don't dispute that for one second. I have those things back there. You have those things back there. But if I don't forgive, I am more a victim of self than I am of anything or anybody else. Self. So yes, home life, church life, life in general, presents us with endless opportunity to be a victim at the same time. Home life, church life, and life itself presents us with an endless opportunity to shine for Jesus. You don't need to turn to this, but in Acts chapter 16, verse 11 through 40, we have an account of Paul and Silas in Philippi. So we have Paul and Silas traveling. And they're told they're trying to be where God wants them. The Spirit says, don't go here, go there. And so they're living from day to day. And they find themselves in Philippi. And so they go share the word of God. And some people are converted. and about the time it looks like this work is really turning out to be something, about the time that you could start taking up heart and courage in this work, they see a poor, needy girl that's possessed by a spirit, a slave girl, somebody nobody else was bothering with, really, outside of making money. And so they're away from family, they're away from friends, they're away from their church. They're on a missionary journey doing God's work, seeking to teach and help people, extending themselves to help whoever God brings, no matter whether it's popular or not. And here comes this slave girl, and the Spirit says, help her. So, in the name of Jesus, they cast out the evil spirit from, tell the evil spirit to leave. And because Jesus' name is powerful, she leaves, or the spirit leaves. And this girl is made whole. But guess what? All of a sudden, there's some people that are angry. There's some people who have lost a profit margin because of this. And so they're drugged without a trial to the rulers. They're beaten. They're taken for granted. They're not even asked what happened. They're not even asked if they're Roman citizens. They're beaten terribly and thrown into the worst part of the jail and chained in that filth, in that muck, all for caring and helping others. Was there ever victims? Was there ever an excuse to feel sorry for themselves? Was there ever two people that could have said, oh God, this just doesn't work. Your way is stupid. What did they do? You know, as I read that account again, I found myself thinking, well, you know, Lord, I wouldn't have so much a problem with not feeling like a victim if I knew you were going to earthquake things into place. That's my nature. But you know what? I'd like to suggest to you that while I think Paul and Silas had faith that God could work things out, I don't think they knew about it. They sang before the earthquake. Read that again. I had to read it again. And I maybe need to read it again. But they made a choice before they knew about the earthquake. That earthquake came from God. It was a surprise to all, I would say. You know, don't get the order mixed up. Like I said, they sang before the results. So, when I choose not to be a victim, I don't think it's right for me to expect it. But I will tell you something. We serve a God who, if we reach out and forgive and live for Him, I do expect an earthquake around such people of whatever sort it is. Then I'd like to go to Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 42. Again, I won't read that. So we have Peter and John, we think, it says the other apostle. They were being greatly used of God. They were here teaching in the temple, again doing God's work, living for God wholly. They'd given up fishing. They'd given up probably their homes. I don't know. But they were here doing God's work with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And people were being converted. And they were so touched by the God's Spirit that even their shadow falling on people was healing them. And so they're there teaching in the temple. And about the time things are really moving along, here come the temple guard. And they arrest Peter, and I think John. And they're arrested and they're put in prison for the night because of jealousy, because of opposition to truth. Well, sometime before morning, this prison is opened and an angel comes and says, hey, come out. And does he say, you can run now? Does he say, you did enough now? He says, no, go back in there and teach. So they go back in and are teaching a big group of people, big enough that the temple guard was scared of them. And they come in here and go, fellows are out of prison. So they go back and re-arrest them. And then they take them before the council. And this council, anyway, they talk and deliberate and do what councils do. Long story short, they beat them. They threaten them and they command them not to teach in Jesus' name, and then they release them. Now, what did the apostles do after having spending the night in prison? After having been beaten? After having been threatened? Acts chapter 41, verse 42 says, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And that daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach Jesus Christ. You want to know today how to how I need to quit, get over the victim of being a victim to self? It's by rejoicing that God counts me worthy of facing difficulties, and that He sees that there's something in my life worth refining. And then to daily, wherever it is, to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Unless I can come to the place where I'm willing to forget all about self and all the bosh and junk and excuses and nonsense that self can bring, and I quit focusing on me, my problems, and my past, and I'm willing to step out in faith and live for Jesus and wholly for Jesus, I will be held in captive chains forever. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 25 says this. Christ says this: if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, it says elsewhere, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? Get busy doing and being for God. So many Christians want to sit on their hands and say, if the right opportunity came, if I was asked to serve here, or I was asked to serve there, or my past hadn't been what it was, I could serve God. Nonsense! Get up and do! So if you're among those Christians that just struggles for daily existence, day after day, I can almost guarantee you it is because you have the same problem I do, and that is that you're unwilling. Choice, a deliberate deciding to respond differently than what nature would dictate, or along with that, doing nothing is still a choice. So am I a victim of self? Am I rejoicing I am counted worthy to suffer? Am I training my will in the only way a will can be trained, by giving up what I want? 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13a. It is a faithful saying: for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Friends, today, no man